Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And we shall read verses 15 through 21. And we shall cover tonight verses 15 through 17. I had to do that because of verse 19 and 20, which is for next time. So we want to consider conscience and confession. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. And surely it is in verse 19 and 20 that what a fitting end to the life and times of Joseph, surely, that he could say such things. Now, this passage, verses 15 onwards, opens with a truly human perspective, I think. The way we often see things and the way we often respond and the way we often think, revealed to us in the fear of the brothers. It's a completely irrational fear. It's completely unfounded. They have absolutely no reason for ever thinking this of Joseph. They do not know their brother. They have spent so much time with him over the last 17 years since they came with Jacob. They imagine that Joseph will be like them. And I think this is the crucial point in this text before us. Their fear of Joseph is unfounded. It has no place. Now, you know, they've just buried Jacob. We considered that last week. And it's a long journey home. And no doubt on the long journey home, they are thinking to themselves, discussing among themselves after burying their father, now what? And it is clear in the context and clear from the scriptures that they are concerned that Joseph will take revenge upon them, that he will avenge himself, that he will render vengeance upon his brothers, as they say, for all the evil that they have done to him. They have a lot of time to think about those things, a lot of time perhaps at night around the campfire to discuss in little groups, you know. We must think about Joseph now and what he might do to us. And of course, the burying of their father has provided now them ample time to discuss this new change to their circumstances. And it was a new change. Certainly Jacob is no longer alive. The great patriarch has died. A new era has begun. And what will they do? And how will they continue? As long as Jacob was alive, as long as their father remained in the picture, they probably rationalized as well to themselves that, no, everything is okay, because our father is still with us to do whatever he does with Joseph. But now nothing stands between them and Joseph, Lord of all Egypt. Nothing stands between them and this powerful, untouchable individual like Pharaoh himself. And they have seen the power of Joseph. They have experienced the power of Joseph. They see what he is able to do and what he has accomplished. And what are they? Just a bunch of shepherds. How can they stand against such a mighty man? They fear the worst. They fear that trouble is coming upon them. And so they begin to organize and make their discussions. How can we handle this possible vengeance from Joseph? They fear the worst. And once fear, dear brothers and sisters, sets into the human heart, we do become very foolish. We try to explain our circumstances. We sometimes rationalize things about God and leave God out of the picture because our fears are so great and they overcome all rational thought and thinking. And sometimes when we have all the information, the scripture has given to us as we find here, when we have all the information, we know from our perspective, from Joseph's perspective, given what we know of Joseph in the Bible and from the scriptures, we have ample information to tell us that Joseph is not what the brothers think at all. So unlike them, so different from them. They do not know their brother. And they've spent 17 years with him. He has provided for them. He has cared for them. And still, after forgiving them their sins against him, after lavishing his affection and love upon them and their children and all that they have, they still do not know their own brother. It is a reflection, isn't it, in many ways of our own hearts. When we look at the brothers, so often we would, and I would desire myself to be like Joseph, but so often we are like the brothers. And when we look at these brothers, it is surely a reflection of our hearts when we see what they're like and how they think. The last thing we should expect from Joseph is a change of character. The last thing we should expect from him is that he's going to be like his brothers. He's not going to be like his brothers, is he? Because he is not like his brothers in every respect. And at the same time, they're doubting of Joseph because they do doubt Joseph. They impugn falsely to the character of Joseph to their brother, something that he is not at all. So in their minds and in their hearts, their thoughts of Joseph impugn upon the character of Joseph itself because Joseph is nothing like that. Strikes me that this is a very fine example, a very good example of what it truly means to love your neighbor or not. To love your neighbor or not. To love another as yourself and to ascribe to them all the good that you would ascribe to yourself, that you would think of regarding your own situation. It is not, I love my brother in spite of my brother. It is not that. That is not God's word and God's law. And yet how often we rationalize, don't we? I love my brother, but, or I love my neighbor, but, and we put in our little buts, which we rationalize as being right, and so on. Christians, so often we fall into this kind of trap when we think of others. I love my neighbor, but. It's that little but, right, that really tells you what you really think of your neighbor and at the same time really shows you what you think of your own heart and what you know your own heart to be like. The brothers are going through something like this in their minds and in their hearts as they consider Jacob is gone. It's just us and Joseph. You notice verse 15, their mistaken presupposition. Look what 15 says. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be. Their mistaken presupposition. It may be that. Now that our father is dead, well, Joseph was going to take revenge. The King James uses that ancient word, peradventure. Peradventure. And the New King James, perhaps, or a New American Standard, the NIV, says, what if? What if? I like the ESV. It may be. It may be that Joseph will hate us. They assume that Joseph will hate them. It may be that Joseph will hate us. They assume that Joseph will be just like them, that he will be one of them. But, dear brothers and sisters, by now we surely know that Joseph is very definitely not like them in every respect. Sinful hearts, our sinful hearts, we find it very difficult at times to ascribe faults and failings to others. We find it easy to ascribe faults and failings to others, and very difficult to ascribe faults and failings to ourselves. We always look upon others and say, but look them, and see what they have done and see what their actions are like. We find it very easy to do that, but do not point the finger at our own lives. Misguided, mistaken in their apprehension of Joseph. It may be that he's like us. He will hate us and he will kill us. No. Is it not that when we rationalize in our hearts how we feel or think about somebody else, that underlying all of that is the breaking of the great law of God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it also reveals, does it not, the intent of our heart? It's as if we wish they do not exist at all. But we will rationalize that it's okay because of this or this or this or that. And find ourselves in very dangerous ground when we think like that. Just like the brothers are treading on ground here that they have no right to be on, for there is no evidence that they should be on such a ground. That's the first thing, their mistaken presupposition about their brother. The second thing in the text is their misguided apprehension or anticipation, if you like, that Joseph, it may be that Joseph will hate us and that he will pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Joseph will hate us, and Joseph will pay us back. There is no grounds for them to think of their brother like that based on the history that has existed between them, even when they hated him and despised him, and even now in Egypt after all of these years. No grounds that he will seek revenge from upon them. No grounds that he will take vengeance. 17 years prior to the death of Jacob, Joseph demonstrated so completely, so fully his forgiveness of them. And they welcomed him and they embraced him just as he embraced them. He forgave all that they had done. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. And he wept, and he wept, and he grieved. To embrace someone, to weep over them is surely very profound, isn't it? To receive them. Joseph, 17 years prior, assured them of his provision for them, for all that they need. I will take care of you. In fact, he will reiterate that in this very passage later on. Do not fear. I will kindly provide for all of you and your descendants. It was not the character of Joseph, and this is the remarkable thing about Joseph in all of his dealings, in all of his situations, it was not the character of Joseph to hang on to hatred or to hang on to bitterness. For he, above all, perhaps had every reason to be a bitter person, a bitter individual. Look what has happened to me. Look what my brothers have done. Look at woe is me. But we find none of that. In fact, Joseph, it would appear, casts himself upon God, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned, and there for many years perhaps, and there serving as a servant to Pharaoh's officers and so on, to the butler and to the baker. Who could handle such things? And yet Joseph seems to have trusted God and believed God. If he had given in to hatred, if he had given in to bitterness, which is easy to do in your own heart and my heart, to let it fester and to let it develop in your mind and to rationalize in our minds why such and such a thing is in my favor and on my side, when we do that kind of thing, we shall discover that those very thoughts will destroy us. And will affect us in such way that they will keep us from being effective Christians. To let bitterness go is no easy thing. It is the renunciation of all that troubles you. of all that has affected you, of all that has brought trouble to your life, of all that has brought trial and affliction to you. It is the renunciation of such a thing. Very, very hard for people to do that, even for believers, is it not? We like to hold on, because by holding on to the little thread, we maintain, we feel our right. Our right. To think that we are right, when in reality we are no such thing. And hate would destroy Joseph if he had led it right. He had every reason to be bitter in spirit and to hate his brothers. Hatred is surely to ascribe the worst to others. That's what visible hatred is, right? The brothers think to themselves, Joseph will be like us. Now that our father, who held everything together, has gone and is departed, Joseph will be like us. And he will hate us and take vengeance upon us. But they were wrong, were they not? They were wrong regarding their brothers. He did not hate them. He loved them. He loved them because we know he loved them because he forgave them so willingly. And there is nothing in the text that for 17 years, he said to them on occasion, now look, don't forget how you treated me. Nothing to suggest that he ever thought like that or ever ascribed anything like that to his brothers. And yet how easy it is for you and me to ascribe in the slightest moment the wrong thoughts to somebody else. But for 17 years, he has put it away from him. Oh, if only I could learn to be like Joseph. Because surely in learning to be like Joseph, I will in some measure learn to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. When reproaches fell upon him, he did not reproach. When insults were heaped on him, he did not return insult. You know how easy it is for us when we give this for that or tit for tat? You do this to me, I do that to you. We are constantly thinking like that, even as Christians. We need to let such things go. We need to put ourselves in the lower place. That it was right for me to be hated. That it was right for me to be despised. Was not our Lord Jesus hated and despised? Because of us? Because of what we're like? They were wrong to think that Joseph is like them. He did not hate them. He willingly, freely forgave them. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ has so willingly and freely forgiven you. I think one of the great things about being a Christian is that it is about a relationship between ourselves and our Savior. Can there be any closer relationship between ourselves and Christ than this, that He is our actual Savior? That we did things based on who we are by nature and what we do in our practice against Him? And yet he did not despise us. He did not hate us. But he loved us. And he gave himself for us because he loved us. And do we dare think that Jesus, in his forgiveness of us, holds something back? I will bring this out at a later time. Sometimes parents are like that. I will remind you of this in 3 weeks' time, or whenever it might be. I will bring this up. It's not forgotten. Not so with Christ Jesus, right? Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ, no. There is no hatred from the Lord Jesus towards us, his people. There are no grudges that he kept because you fail and I fail so regularly and so often. He does not hate us, but he loves us and cares for us. The thing about Joseph is he did not ignore the sins of his brothers. He dealt with them way back when they first came to Egypt. He wanted to know, what is your heart like? What do you really think of me? And particularly, what do you think of my younger brother, Benjamin, which was the real test. So he has tested them, and they came through the test. They passed the test. He does not ignore the sins of his brothers. He acknowledges them. Yes, that's what they did. But he has put them away. Once he has expressed his forgiveness of them, he has put them away. He does not recall them to his mind. He does not remember them. He has lived with his brothers in such a way that their previous sins have not hindered him from loving them completely. Do you think your sins hinder Jesus from loving you completely? Do you think that when you fail Christ, that somehow his love for you diminishes? Do you think that when you fall short of what you should be and you sin so grievously, do you imagine that Jesus says, oh, okay, that's enough. It's over. Do we even comprehend such thoughts? No, we do not. But do we know the power and the reality of actually believing that and living in the light of that? You see, I think this is what the brothers have missed completely. The power of enjoying relationship and forgiveness and fellowship with their brother Joseph, who has given it to them. But now it's quite clear that in the back of their minds, it may be that Joseph will hate us and he's going to pay us back, right? How difficult it is, dear brothers and sisters, for you and for me to relinquish wrongs. Wrongs done to us. Words said against us. How difficult it is to let go such things. Even mistaken wrongs against us. To hold on to them. To cherish them. To put them in the back of our minds and bring them out when they are necessary or needed to justify our actions or whatever it is. Not so with Joseph. No, he put those things away. What is it that we hold on to in our hearts, deep down, when nobody can see, but you can see and you know? And the thing is, you don't know it as well as you think you know it, because only God knows your heart perfectly. But you hold on to that and you rationalize it whenever it is affected. This is what we do with secret sins, by the way. Hidden, tucked away, deep within the recesses of our minds and our hearts. We play with it. In there, in here. And we justify it and we do all kinds of things. No matter what level of sin it may be, that which pleases us, that which satisfies us, we will not let it go. We will say that Jesus has forgiven me and Jesus has put my sins away. But do you believe, do I believe that that's the case? What would you have done with Jesus if you had stood before him in the first century and he had said, like he said to so many, your sins are forgiven you? Oh, that cannot be, Lord, because I'm the worst. No, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. Meaning, I will not bring this ever to your attention. It is forgiven. Is not that the work of the cross? To put away our sins in the sacrifice of himself. To remove them from ourselves. Isn't that what cleansing is about? To be clean. To be pure. That God cleanses us and washes us and purifies us. But do we know this? I think this is the power of what it means to be a Christian. And that until we come to do and understand these things, we will just be the run of the mill. Ordinary. And by, I don't mean extraordinary that we need to be that, but what I mean is we have entered into full relationship. I could not think of a worse thing to have my children think of me while Dad bears grudges. And Dad will bring this up again. He has not forgotten what I did, etc., etc. Can you imagine that if I were to say to my child, you are forgiven, and then to raise it down the line, but you know, you did this or that. Can you imagine? What kind of father, what kind of mother would that be? Think of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. What kind of Savior would he be if he were to do such a thing? And yet many Christians live like this, in fear and so on. In fact, the furthest thing from the mind and the heart of Joseph would be that he would hate them or that he would avenge himself upon them. He hasn't even thought about that. They are misguided in their apprehension. Not thinking of their brother as they should. In the third thing, notice their memories have not put away their sin. Oh, how big that is, right? The memory, the mind, remembering past sin. You notice what they say in verse 15? It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. All the evil? Way back, many, many years prior, decades we're talking. It was at least 20 years Joseph was in Egypt by himself. Now a further 17, 37 years. What we did to him, still in their minds. It's so easy to carry sins around, isn't it? It's so easy to be troubled with sin. We need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs, all of them, to go to him. Is that how you see Christ? My friend, I can go to him. Notice the text says, it may be that he will hate us and pay us back for all the evil. Not just some of the evil, for all of the evil. Literally, the Hebrew text says, for every evil that we did. Not just one kind of evil, but all evil that they did. And what a long list it was, right? It was a long list. Hurtful words, hateful looks, mocking, scoffing, deriding Joseph, insults, rejection, constantly thrown at the young boy. Simply because his father loved him and he loved his father. How they hated him. How they often said when he was coming or approaching them, "Ah, here comes this dreamer." Going so far in their minds that they were willing even to kill him. Not very nice brothers at all. By our standards, you know, those kind of actions upon an individual, upon a child, would render such a child mentally depressed, despondent, affected for the rest of their lives, probably. And is it not possible that many of us carry the scars from a childhood and from the past that we have brought with us and cannot let go because somehow we do not believe that Jesus can wipe it away? That somehow it is right and human to carry these things with us. And yes, we are human, and therefore we are frail and weak, but we carry them. We carry the scars. We carry the memories. You know the interesting thing about scars? I've many scars. Some of them quite dangerous, and others nothing. Scratches here and there. They do heal over time. And when you look at them, you do not remember the pain so much of them because it was so long ago, and look how beautiful it has healed. Some of them are gone. And that is what we need to do. We need to take the scars that we bear and bring them to Christ. Joseph did not carry the scars, though if anyone should have been scarred, it was that boy. But he was not, it would appear. What a character he is. And so as we look at this man, Joseph was, yes, it's true, way back then, an immature teenager. That's true. It's true, he did say some things, perhaps without thinking of what the brothers actually thought of him. That's true. He certainly felt their antagonism toward him, and it was constant, right? He found refuge, always, in Jacob, because his father loved him. His father loved him. He found refuge in his father. But now the text tells us, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, Jacob is dead. Now what? So the brothers anticipate, don't they? They anticipate from verse 15 that there's going to be some retaliation, surely, because that's what they would have done. If you read the history of Rome, the history of Rome is quite fascinating because it is really the history, a long history of grudges that are kept. But yet the grudges are nourished and nurtured within the mind and in the heart, whereas on the surface there is reception because it's not the right time to bring out the grudge. So the grudges are nourished deep within, but they're still real. And so these Romans can reveal themselves on this side, holding the grudge against such a person, but the moment the tides turn, out comes the grudge, and they accomplish whatever it is. You see, grudges are always hidden under a veneer of acceptance. The heart accepts, but the grudge is still there underneath. And when the tables are turned, like the brothers think, it may be, the tables have turned, Joseph will hate us, and he's going to pay us back. When that happens, oh, then trouble has arrived. This is how the brothers think. Now, you know, verse 15, I think, is quite profound, right? It's quite profound. The brothers have not forgotten their sins. I mean, that's what the text reveals, right? It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They have not forgotten what they did to Joseph. And now they fear a very human response, retaliation, retribution, natural response. In a sense, verse 15 conveys to us that the brothers did not believe that Joseph had really forgiven them. No, he couldn't have forgiven us. It may be that he's going to hate us. So therefore, whatever we experienced 17 years prior couldn't have been real. He was faking it. He was false. This is how they're thinking, because that's exactly their mind and their heart. And so verse 15 reveals that the brothers truly did not believe that Joseph could put it away and forgive them. You know, in comparison, is it possible that we would doubt the forgiveness of Christ? Sin is so brutal and so powerful that it will make you doubt the love of Christ upon your soul. That it will make you doubt your relationship. That's how powerful sin is, how very real it is. And we will rationalize, well, my crimes are so great, how could Jesus love me? It is precisely because your crimes are so great that Jesus actually loves you. You are so bad. And I am so bad. And that's who he loves. The very worst. The worst of the worst. It is not that the Lord Jesus looks upon any and says, well, you're better than you, or he is better than her, and she is better than him. No. We are all ruined. The very worst. And yet Christ loves us. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What is it that assures me that my sins are forgiven? What is it that assures me? Is it because God says so? Well, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? If God says it, must be right. But yet we are not quite satisfied with the fact that God says it. Oh no, I need to somehow feel it, right? I need to know it for myself. Just because God says it, what does that tell you of how you think about God? That tells you that you impugn false motives to God. That you really think God does not forgive. That he cannot forgive you. That he has not forgiven you. Is that how we think, right? So when we say, well, it could be because God says it. Well, yes. There is the nature of God and the character of God and all of those things that we can say. That would assure me it's true. But how difficult we find it to think like that. Is it not because of what God has done? Is it not because Christ came in flesh and suffered and died? Is not that the proof that God loves his people? That Jesus actually, the Word of God, took flesh to himself and lived among us? Imagine the Son of God, sinless, living amongst sinful creatures. Cannot comprehend it, right? The Bible tells us often Jesus knowing their thoughts. That's not just knowing. He knows the intent, the intention, the depth of every thought before you've even thought it. Perfectly. If anybody does know us and does know you, it's Jesus Christ. But God did something. Has not Joseph done something? He's forgiven them. He has demonstrated that he has forgiven them. He has received them. He has welcomed them. You see, the one thing you cannot do is that which the Lord Jesus has done for you. And doubting God is really the establishment, isn't it, of a self-righteous spirit. And the thing about self-righteousness knows zero, nothing about grace. Self-righteousness spurns grace. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Self-righteous, knows nothing of grace. To him, his self-righteousness, is a law that governs him, that he lives by, that demands an accounting to meet my standard. How easy it is to think like that. Unless you meet my standard, you're no good. There is none of us who meets the standard. That's the point. So easy to be self-righteous, isn't it? The right of self and the rights of self that we assert in our hearts and in our minds. And the thing about the brothers is that they are driven by guilt, right? Maybe that he will pay us back for all the evil we did to him. They are driven by guilt. Their consciences are stricken. There is apprehension. It may be that Joseph will hate us, pay us back. Now let's just consider for a moment the question of confession, right? We have no indication during the past 17 years that the brothers confessed their sins to Joseph. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't say it, right? Maybe they did, but I'm inclined to think they didn't because of how they think in verse 15. They still remember. Or perhaps they're trying to secure, we'll be okay. But now they are confronted as they are on the long journey home. They are confronted in their own minds with the guilt of their sin. Isn't that how powerful sin is in making us guilty? Guilt is something that is so hard to let go. Are you not grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the guilt of your sin? The guilt of your sin, which we carry with us, he has put it away. What a glorious Savior we have. What a glorious salvation you have. No, because they are confronted in their minds, self-righteous minds. They believe that Joseph will seek some retribution, and therefore, let us make confession. Let's make confession. But you know, because they fear Joseph, which is obvious what is behind this, they make their confession by proxy, right? Look at verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. They don't come themselves. They send a message to Joseph saying, they do it by proxy. But you notice that the introductory words of verse 16 are false. They are not true. Look what they say. Your father. Notice how they put it. Not our father. Your father. Your father gave this command before he died. Verse 17. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. So that's the message. So the messenger comes and says to Joseph, these verses, these words. But this is not true. Jacob never gave a command at all in such a way. How do we know it's a lie? Verse 16 and 17, because of verse 15. Because of their fear. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. There is no evidence that Joseph had spoken on any occasion to Jacob. Now, Dad, let me tell you what they did. No occasion that he even said something like that. Jacob, I'm sure, was certainly aware of the antagonism back then that the brothers showed to their brother. But there has been none of that evident from Joseph at all. No indication that I will harm my brothers when you're dead. Nothing, right? You remember how David gave instructions to Solomon about the enemies of David? You will know what to do. God will give you wisdom, and you will know how to deal with the enemies. And he was very just in dealing with his enemies. But there's nothing like that here. This is a lie. This is a faithful man, Joseph. He is faithful to the Lord. He is faithful to God. He is faithful to his brothers, in spite of their sin of him. And the lie, of course, of verse 16 does not mitigate that they did make confession in verse 17, right? Because in verse 17, they say to Joseph, the messenger, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. That's true. That's what they did. They did evil to him. You notice twice they confess, please forgive the transgression. Please forgive the transgression. The first part, verse 16, pertains to the lie, but the connection is because please forgive the transgression of your brothers, message from the father, supposedly. Your brothers, something Jacob supposedly said, but of course did not say. But in the second part of the confession, verse 17, they plead for themselves. Now please forgive the transgression. Notice the words. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. You notice how often they keep saying, your father. Not our father, your father. Still reminding themselves there's some distinction here. Jacob and Joseph. Not Jacob and ourselves. And yet Joseph never thought like that. Jacob was their father. This word transgression means sin against God, but please forgive, sin is transgression against others, or sin, their sins against Joseph. And this is true. They have sinned against God, and yes, they have sinned against their brother Joseph. That's very true. Because always sin stands in the first relation to between us and God, and then between us and others. And so this is exactly what it is here. The sin against God and the sin against Joseph that must be dealt with. And sin, by the way, never stands apart from relation to God. Isn't that what the Apostle John meant when he said in 1 John 3, that anyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And lawlessness, well, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Anomia. No law, without law, apart from the law. No law to condemn. But the law part is always in the first place against God and then against others. And the interesting thing about that is when you sin against others, you actually sin against God. Because sin is against God. Sometimes we rationalize that, don't we? Well, you know, it's just between him and me, or her and I, whatever it might be, between us. It's God, we don't even think about God, but any sin between us is sin to God. Lawlessness is anti-God. Sin is anti-God. All of our sin, anti-God. Never consists in just the act of sin, right? Sin is never just the actual act of transgression or iniquity. No, sin is an act of volition, an act of the will, something that is much deeper, something that, by the way, is much deeper than the volition itself. The volition is just that which uses it and prompts it and puts it out there. Yes, it is sinful volition. It is sinful willing. That is true. And sinful willing and sinful volition is always a demonstration of the perversity and the depravity of the human heart and the human mind. My mind, your mind. Sin is pervasive. Isn't that what David meant when he confessed in Psalm 51? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. Sin is everywhere for us, right? So to make confession is to charge yourself before God in exactly the same way as God says it of you. Your guilt, your transgression, your iniquity. Yes, it's a violation of God's law, lawlessness. To agree with God, isn't that the word to make confession? To say the same thing that God says. Well, I think this is where the brothers have come to, verse 17, right? But you will notice that by invoking the fact, or by confessing, they were, in actual fact, in verse 17, they were acknowledging that they were the servants of God, the God of your father, Joseph. They acknowledged that they stand themselves in relation to God, not just in relation to Joseph, but yes, we stand in relation to God. And they are related to God, are they not? Because of their father. He's the patriarch. They are in relationship to God because of Jacob. It's true. But they seem to have no real personal conception and life with God, unlike Joseph. Having made their confession, what does Joseph do? What would you do? Would you say, oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I remember. I do recall. Would you do that? Verse 17, look at verse 17, middle of the verse. Joseph, or the end of the verse, Joseph wept. He wept when they spoke to him. Why does he weep? Why does he weep? He weeps, no doubt, because they doubt him. That's what he weeps. You doubt me. That's why he's weeping. He weeps because they are frail and they are weak and don't trust him and don't really know him. And he weeps because he loves them and he cares for them. Joseph was often moved to tears, wasn't he? Moved to weeping. Now, often we read of Joseph weeping when he first faced his brothers and that he had to get out of the room, go to his own chamber and weep. He's always weeping, it seems. Jeremiah the prophet is the weeping prophet, right? Lamenting the sins of his people and God's imminent judgment upon them. Joseph weeps because he is compassionate. Joseph weeps because he is sensitive. He is truly the spiritual man, the spiritual person who is moved to tears by what they think and what they say of him. Was not the Lord Jesus like that? You know, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping, right? He weeps at the impending doom of Jerusalem that he has pronounced upon them, that he reveals even in the triumphal entry and in the Olivet Discourse. He weeps. When he is at Lazarus' tomb, he weeps. Here is a demonstration of the power of sin, death before us. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. How do people interpret the weeping of Jesus? See how he loved him. Do we believe that Jesus sheds tears for us because of our sinfulness? That Christ actually feels something when we sin against him? Or is it just theory? Some theological knowledge that we have, which is not really real? And we should not think like that for one simple reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is flesh, a man who feels, who sympathizes with us in our trials, in our temptations, in our weaknesses, who sympathizes as no other can. That is the heart of Christ, closer than a mother is with a resting child. And when we go to him, yes, when we go to Jesus Christ, even with all of our fears and all of our feebleness and frailties and our sins, when we go to Christ, what will he do? I'll tell you what he will do. He will warmly receive you. He will welcome you. You are his. He loves you. And yes, we are so faithless at times and frail. He welcomes us because we are his. Is there ever a shepherd who says to a sheep who has been wandering and he's brought him back, now look, stay outside tonight, just so you learn your lesson, right? So you won't wander off tomorrow. No. Brings him back into the fold, right, where it's warm and comfortable, and he lavishes his feelings and affection upon that sheep. You were lost, now you are found. Is that not you? You were lost. I was lost. Now I am found. When we come with our burdens, the burdens of our sins, is there anyone else that can feel what Christ feels for you, to receive you, who has secured your forgiveness, guarantees in his sacrifice, in his death, your forgiveness of all your sins? Let us not wait like the brothers 17 years to now come out with a confession because they fear retribution. No, let us go to the Lord Jesus Christ and let us tell him all of our troubles. Let us not carry burdens that are too heavy to bear. Baggage. We often talk about, he's got baggage, she's got baggage. We've all got baggage. Do you know that the longer you keep the baggage, the heavier it gets? I must tell Jesus of all my trials. I cannot bear the burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, and in my griefs he will with me blend. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help me bear my burdens. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, yes, you must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Father, how foolish the brothers of Joseph were as an example for us to not be like. So natural to think like they did, so easy to think like they did, but yet so wrong in their assessment of the character of their brother, just like we can be so wrong sometimes in assessing the character of our Savior. Oh, forgive us, Father. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. We are so weak. We desire to cast ourselves upon you because we know that you will receive us because you came into this world like us in flesh to deliver us, to save us, and you have done so. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great redemption. We thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ is a sympathetic and a merciful high priest who is in your very presence always presenting himself on our behalf, not presenting our sins, because our sins were dealt with at Calvary, but presenting himself as the one who has accomplished redemption. Oh, let us tell Jesus everything. Let us confess all of our sins and put away our burdens, and let us free our consciences by confessing. Oh, may we learn these great truths for how precious they are. But we thank you above all that we have a Savior who will hold us fast. Oh, how we long until Jesus comes for us, when we shall be without sin and we shall have no worries. But in the midst of our frailty, Father, and sinfulness every day, let us confess to you and turn away and live in the joy and the delight of sins truly forgiven by a Savior who alone can do so. Thank you for such a Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Now thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day, and thank you for what it means to us. And we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and help us as we go out into this world tomorrow, working, serving you, that we would learn and apply these things in our walk with you. So go before us. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for our communion with you and with each other this day. May the sweetness and the blessing and the beauty of the Lord's Day carry forward with us into this week until we gather again. We praise you and we worship you and we thank you that you love us and you care for us. We confess these things and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.